That hymn, of course, contains a great practical theology for God's people, that God does, in fact, move in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. Verse 4, particularly, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, that is, our own senses, our own thoughts, our own abilities to somehow wrap our minds around what the Lord may be doing, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. For the believer in Jesus Christ, all that God does, though mysterious at times, is for their good, for His glory and their good. And that really is the theme of what I want to talk about a little bit today from this passage. You may say, well, where is that in this passage? And I am going to lead you through, walk you through the passage. But there's something, I think, behind that might be worthwhile drawing out in this passage. You might have noticed it really is an interesting passage because Paul, or Luke, as he's writing this, covers a lot of ground in just a few verses. It's almost as though he's in a bit of a hurry to sort of complete the thing in Corinth, a little time in Ephesus there. Let's make a journey to Jerusalem. We'll visit the church there. We go up to Antioch. We'll visit there. And then we're going to go and start the third missionary journey that's almost overlooked in this passage, and strengthen the churches, and then come to Ephesus. It's almost as though the movement in from 18 to 23 is a movement toward Ephesus, and that strikes me as a little bit unusual. And the reason for that, we don't have our map, but there we are. The reason for that, you remember in the second journey, and I don't have my pointer here, but you remember in the second journey that when Paul arrived in Antioch, Pisidia, there, sort of southwest of Galatia, you see, that it shows kind of a line there to Troas, but you remember that it wasn't really like that. There was a lot of uncertainty. They tried to go west, and I think toward Ephesus. There's a main road that goes from Antioch to Ephesus. I think that was actually the point that Paul wanted to go. Ephesus, the commercial city near the coast. It was a big city, and Paul wanted to do his work there, but the Lord forbid him. The Spirit forbid him to go, and then they started north toward Asia, north of Asia. Again, the Lord somehow put up a stop sign there, didn't allow them to go, and so they skirted the area and came down to Troas. And when they arrived in Troas, they still didn't know where they were going to go, what they were going to do, and the vision by night came to the Apostle Paul of a man from Macedonia. Some people think that's Luke himself was in the who was from Macedonia. We won't go there, but the vision by night: come over and help us. Come over and help us. Cross the Aegean Sea. Come to Macedonia. Come to Greece, northern Greece. Come to Europe. We would say. Now, and so Paul did, with renewed vigor and energy and faith. He went to Philippi and then all the other places there, Thessalonica, Berea, the great sermon in Athens that's become the kind of a paradigm for ministry to those who know nothing about the Bible, and then to Corinth, and then to Ephesus. But the Lord forbid going into Ephesus, though I think it's clear that the apostle wanted to go to Ephesus. But the Lord said no. He said no. at first. And it really is, it really teaches us something about, you know, in our prayers and our desires. Lord, we would like this, or we would want this thing to happen, and there's a delay. Sometimes the Lord says no. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says not just yet. Not just yet. Wait. Wait a while. There are things that I want to teach you during this time of uncertainty, perhaps. Perhaps it's even a time of affliction, a time of suffering. There are things that I want you to learn. And I believe that perhaps what was going on with the Apostle Paul. So what I'd like to do this morning is to run through, as Luke does, these events from 18 to 23. But then I'd like to go back and talk a little bit about God's inscrutable plan, the mystery of God's ways, and kind of hearkening back a few chapters to the uncertainty, perhaps even a bit of bewilderment that was in the Apostle Paul as he was just trying to figure out where the Lord wanted him to go. And I'd like to apply that to our own situation with some other things that to draw into that. Okay, so first of all, these events that that Luke covers from 18 to 23, that's really going to be the first part of this, and there are five things that I want to draw out. And then secondly, God's often mysterious, inscrutable plan, the mystery of God's ways, and that really is where I want to spend most of our time today. Okay, so these events, you'll notice there in verse 18, Paul leaves Corinth. And it's mentioned there with Priscilla and Aquila. And what we'll see later on is the importance of this couple, this lay couple. They were both workers. They were tent makers. They had already taken Paul in Corinth and provided lodging for him there as he shared the same trade with them. And what we're going to see is their importance in the life of that church in Ephesus, and in the life particularly of Apollos, who was a very gifted man. But that's for next week. But we're going to look at this lay couple. These are church members. Okay, these are not pastors and teachers and so forth. These are regular folks, and they do a great service to the church in Ephesus. So we're going to talk about that next week. The second thing that we notice is this really kind of strange situation. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. I'm not really going to go into that because the scriptures don't. We don't really know what was going on here, whether Paul had taken the Nazarite vow that we read about in Numbers, which is a kind of vow of consecration to the Lord. That was perhaps what was going on. We're not real sure. But the Nazarite vow was that you would go without a fermented drink no wine, stay away from rich foods, and you would let your hair grow. After a certain time period, you would cut your hair, shave the head, cut the hair, and you would offer the hair in a sacrifice at the temple. That was part of the Jewish ritual for a symbol, really, of holiness to the Lord. Perhaps that's what Paul was doing. We just don't know. But he had made this vow. And so at Cenchrea, evidently the end of the period or whatever in his, that's where he cut his hair. And so Cenchrea is the jumping off place, if you've noticed in the map, for it was kind of the port city next to Corinth, where you would travel to the east by boat. And so it was the jumping off place to go from Greece into Asia, where Ephesus was. Cenchrea also, Paul mentions a woman from Cenchrea in Romans chapter 16. He mentions a woman named Phoebe, who was a great servant to him at Cenchrea. We don't know if he stayed there, perhaps, or what the situation was, but that's the other place where that Cenchrea is mentioned. And then they come on to Ephesus. Luke is rapidly moving us to Ephesus along with Aquila and Priscilla, and they again will be useful. They will be very useful there. And he goes into the synagogue, and as he has done in other places, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth, Antioch, Pisidia, and other places, wherever there was a synagogue, wherever there was a gathering of Jews displaced from Jerusalem but spread out really all over the inhabited world, that would be the place of initial ministry. And so Paul would go in there to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, but he would go to the synagogue and he would reason there. We've got that word again that has come up so often. It's where we get our word dialogue. He would dialogue with the Jews in the synagogue. We don't know if that was a kind of a Q&A type session or just as preaching and teaching, anticipating questions and then answering them. It's a very effective way of seeking to bring the Jews to faith in Christ and an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ, who had come and lived and suffered and died and rose again on the third day, is the Messiah. He's the one that your Old Testament scriptures are all pointing to. He has come and he has died for our sins, and he's raised again and seated at the right hand of the throne, and he is king over all. He rules over all the kingdoms of men. That's what Paul was preaching in the synagogue, reasoning with these Jews. As we've said before, I think on a couple of occasions, the Apostle Paul had a big heart. He had a big heart for his countrymen. He wanted the Jews. Remember in Romans chapter 9, he said, "I could wish that I myself were cut off for my countrymen." What a heart. What a heart. That the Lord would give us a heart for our countrymen like that. Well, he goes there then and preaches to them. And then evidently he's received well because they ask him to stay for a longer period. But he declined. The apostle seems to be wanting to get to Jerusalem. Maybe it had something to do with that vow. I don't know. There's no way of really knowing. But he wanted to get to Jerusalem. And some of the other versions, the other manuscripts, speak about wanting to get there for the feast, for the Passover, and that was the reason for his declining their invitation. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." That's my desire, the goal of coming is to Ephesus, is to preach the word of God there. And what we're going to see in the next couple of chapters, there really are about 2.5 chapters that are devoted to incidents that go on in Ephesus. So there's a lot of information that's there about what goes on in Ephesus. It was an important church. The letters in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that are written to the churches of Asia are churches that no doubt came into being from the witness of Ephesus. Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamum, all of those churches are in proximity to Ephesus. We know that the church in Colossae was formed from someone who came from Ephesus, Epaphras, that ministered there. And so Ephesus really did become a kind of center of Christian activity and Christian evangelism there in the province of Asia. Very important church. Of course, the book of Ephesians the great church book of the New Testament, written to the church in Ephesus with directions to read that letter to all the churches. So very important, church. And Paul's desire is to minister there. What we'll see in the next couple of chapters is he actually does stay there at least for 2 years, perhaps even longer than that. So he spent a great deal of time there when he returns. But he doesn't stay, and so he goes and he lands at Caesarea, there west, sort of northwest of Jerusalem, and then he went up and greeted the church. Some said, well, it doesn't mention the church. Well, we know what church that was, because when you're in Israel and you go up, it's always to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city, the holy hill of God. And so to go up and greet the church, he is undoubtedly going to Jerusalem and visiting the church there. So a couple of things that maybe somehow the vow connected with that, but one of the things that Paul will learn on this visit to Jerusalem is the need of the Jerusalem church. The need of the Jerusalem church, because on the third missionary journey, one of the things that Paul's going to do as he goes into these other places and revisits churches in Macedonia and Greece and so forth, is he's going to relate to them the need that's in the Jerusalem church for funds, for money, and their need of support. And it will, and you remember, some of them are going to respond favorably. Others are going to have to be reminded. That's part of what 2 Corinthians is about, is a reminder to the Corinthian church. Look, you guys are wealthy. You've got a lot of money. And Jerusalem is hurting. You've said you're going to support them. You're going to help them. Do it. Fulfill your obligation under the Lord to do that. And he uses the churches in Macedonia in the north, Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi, as examples of churches that were less well off and that were under persecution and that were suffering, and that in spite of that, they were giving generously to the work in Jerusalem. So this was an important visit. Luke skates over it, but he does find out some things there that we'll come across a little bit later. And then they go down to Antioch, which is north, of course, Antioch, Syria, to the sending church. He spends a lot of time there. He departs and then begins. It's interesting, in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, the first one, we know exactly when that was, and there's a kind of a break in the language there, Acts 13, where they send them off, Paul and Barnabas, on that first journey. We know when the first journey ends, at the end of chapter 14, and we know when the second journey begins. It's in the middle of chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas have that argument, and they break, and Paul and Silas then go. And so it's interesting that the beginning of the third journey, if you're not careful, you'll miss where it is. But it's right here. It's between verse 22 and verse 23. They come to Antioch. They give their church report, so to speak, missionary report, there at the beginning of verse 23. And then in the middle, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's the beginning of the third missionary journey. Okay, right there in verse 23. Just a couple of things about what he probably said to them in Antioch. He would have had a great deal of things to say to the church in Antioch, wouldn't he, about the time spent on the second journey. I mean, think about all that. We went to those churches in Galatia and Phrygia and all that. We strengthened those. We tried to go to Ephesus. The Lord wouldn't allow us. We tried to go north to Bithynia. Lord wouldn't allow us. We didn't know what was up. We had traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles. Finally got to Troas. And you know what happened there? The Lord appeared to me in a vision. And we knew that we must go to Europe. We crossed over. Of course, they wouldn't have said Europe. They would have said Macedonia. But they crossed over the Aegean Sea, and they would begin to talk about all those things that had happened in Philippi. And you know what? That church in Philippi, it started. You know how it started? There were some women who were out at a river praying. And we found out about that. They didn't have a synagogue. We found out about that. We went. We had fellowship with them. And we spoke to them about Jesus Christ. And one of them believed. One of them, Lydia. And then we began to meet with others there in her house. And that's where the church started, in Philippi. Can you imagine that? And then they came to us, the officials, and the Jews were mad with us, and we were beaten with rods, and they threw us in the prison. I suspect that Paul did not make a big deal of that in the church in Antioch. Probably just passed over it. We were in prison, though, and you know what happened there? There was an earthquake, and the keeper of the jail, he came in and he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And we spoke to him of Christ and the gospel. That's how the church in Philippi started, with this ladies' Bible study, we might say, or ladies' prayer meeting there by the river. And then this jailer in the jail. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord saves people? How the Lord builds his church from so many strange circumstances. I'm imagining, but he would have had to speak to them of those things that he had experienced himself. And then, of course, we know from 1 and 2 Thessalonians his sort of bragging about the church in Thessalonica. And who would he have bragged to? Who would he have boasted to? Well, probably the church in Antioch. I want to tell you about this new church that's been formed in Macedonia, and how faithful they are, and how evangelistic they are. And boy, they're going through it. They're suffering in ways that we can't even comprehend, and yet the glory of the gospel is on their hearts and their minds. Let me tell you about Thessalonica. I love that church. I can't wait to get back to it. You see, Berea, and then Athens. Philosophical, learned Athens, and how we tried to minister to them. We spoke to them of the great God who's made everything, and that they ought to bow, throw away their idols and bow before him. But most of them didn't. It was sad to see these intellectuals who know a lot of stuff, but they don't know Jesus, and they're lost, and they're going to meet him on the day of judgment. And then how he spoke, no doubt, about Corinth and all of the problems that were associated with Corinth. And yet, believers in Jesus Christ transformed lives out of great deal of all sorts of different kinds of sin, greed and lust and perversion. And their lives had been transformed, and they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Corinth. You see. And then Ephesus. I can't wait to get back to Ephesus, because we preached there. They wanted us to stay, but I wanted to get back to you and give you this report. But I can't wait to get back there because of what the Lord is doing there. You see, that's what a missionary does. It's in relating. It wasn't encouraging to us to have David come and just tell us some of the names of these people that they're trying to minister to, and the work. So encouraging to hear about the work among Muslims, and this Muslim man who's been converted to Jesus Christ. And he has such a heart for his own countrymen, his own people, and at great risk. I tell you, great risk to go into these neighborhoods. And here's this Muslim who loves Jesus Christ. And no doubt the reputation is going around, and perhaps he will be a target. We don't know. We need to pray for him and for the ministry there. But that's what reporting, no doubt, went on there in Antioch. And then he begins, verse 23, the beginning of the third journey. That's just a little recap, and Luke goes quickly, you know, so right on through. And I think the reason that he moves so quickly through this little section is that he wants to camp out at Ephesus. And it makes me think of two things. One, the importance of Ephesus, the importance of the church there, as we've already said, but also to sort of think about why the delay? Why the delay? Why was Paul not able to go to Ephesus from the beginning? What was it that causes delay when you're thinking, you're praying, you have a determination to do something that perhaps is of the Lord, you know, is right and good, and yet the Lord says no. He says no, or at least he says not right now. Or perhaps it's other things that come into your life that you're not expecting, and they're troublesome, they're hard, suffering. Some of you are under chronic afflictions. I know that. And the difficulty of things that you deal with, family issues and physical issues and heartaches, emotional things. Why? What's the Lord up to? What's he doing in all of that? And that's what I want us to kind of think about a little bit, because I can see perhaps the Lord working faith in the apostle. Here are things he wants to do, and yet the Lord is saying, no, 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 and then finally, yes. It must have been a kind of a bewildering time for the apostle. And perhaps the Lord is teaching him some lessons. I suspect he probably is. And those lessons he teaches to the young church in Thessalonica. So I want to piggyback a little bit on some of the things we're doing in Sunday school to maybe speak into this delay, learning lessons of faith. You know, I think that's a biblical principle, 2 Corinthians 1, when we're afflicted, what is one of the purposes of affliction is that we might grow, and then that we might minister to others who are in any affliction. You see, when a Christian suffers, when a Christian goes through affliction, it is for his good, we know that, but it is also for the good of others eventually. In other words, when he goes through it and he or she is comforted by the Lord, well, what is he to do? He's to turn around then and comfort his brothers and sisters. That's the principle of this. As affliction runs through a Christian's life, it's to benefit not only him, but the others. It's to benefit the church. That's why the scriptures say, mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. There's community blessing that is to come from a Christian's going through it. And perhaps this learning time of the apostle to learn to wait upon the Lord, to trust that the Lord is going to give direction, he's not going to stay in a state of bewilderment, was that the Lord was teaching the apostle. He's teaching, he's working in the apostle faith and trust, teaching him to wait upon the Lord, to trust the Lord. That's how we learn faith, isn't it? That's how we learn trust, is to wait upon the Lord. And some of these lessons really can't be learned any other way. Well, how do you learn the grace of long suffering? That is a grace, by the way, of the Christian life. That's a spiritual grace to be a long sufferer. How do you learn that? Well, it's by suffering long. It's by going through it, remaining under it with hope and with trust, and people watch, and they see that, and they benefit from it. They benefit. They say, look at so-and-so. Boy, she's really been through it. And yet, she's persevering. She's hoping in the Lord. She's still a servant to the Lord. He's a marker for me. He's an example for me. As he's going through it and he's persevering and he's following after the Lord, well, shoot, I can do that too. I can follow after him as well. So we learn things through this suffering. There's a, I'd like for you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the lessons that perhaps are being learned even by this young church that the apostle is teaching them. He's been through himself. He's been through suffering. He's been through affliction. And so he's able to give to them things that he's learned. Look at verse 2, for example, chapter 1. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to clue in on just one word there in verse 3, and that's the word steadfastness. It's sometimes translated patience. It's the Greek word hupomona, hupomono or hupomeno. It's two words. There's a prefix hupo, or we would translate hypo. If you have a hypodermic needle, what's that needle do? It goes under the surface of the skin. Dermis is skin, and hypo is under. So the prefix hupo means under or below or beneath. And mona has to do with remaining. And so literally, this word steadfastness points to remaining under something. It refers to affliction, really. It refers to some suffering. And Paul's pointing to that. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. You're under it, but you're not giving up, and you're not giving in. You're continuing to believe on the Lord. And not only that, this believing on the Lord is augmented because it's steadfastness of hope. You're able to look beyond the current, you look beyond the present, and you're looking forward to your deliverance and your deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And not only that, but you're prospering. Even though you may be under it, physically persecuted or suffering or affliction, there's a work of faith going on, and there's a labor of love going on as well. In other words, the Lord is working. He's showing the beauty and the glory of the Christian faith in what you're going through, because you are able not simply just to sort of stoic stiff upper lip it, but you're actually prospering in faith and in hope and in love. That's amazing, isn't it? And it's only a Christian can know something of that. Now, the Stoics know something about stiff upper lip. You know, they know something about, okay, it's tough, and when the going gets tough, the tough get going. You know, that's kind of Stoicism, right? This is not Stoicism. They're under it. They feel it. The going is tough, and it's tough. It's hard. It's terrible. And yet, I'm believing. I'm trusting. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is my stay. The Lord is my hope. I'm looking forward to the day. Perhaps I will be delivered from this, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall be delivered on that day when I see him face to face. And so he trusts in his Lord. He believes that all things work together for good. He knows that the Lord is conforming him to the image of Christ through this. And he's able to, in some way, I'm not saying this is easy at all. It's tough, it's hard, but it's real and it's true because it's the grace of God that comes under and holds and keeps the believer and enables him to persevere, enables him with steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give up the game, so to speak. He stays in the game. He stays in the church. He stays with his people. He stays in the community of faith. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's able to love. Love is an active thing. Love is a giving thing. Where do you find the grace to give when you're under it? Well, you only find it from the Lord. That's where he gives to his people. Keep your finger here and turn back to the book of Lamentations. Now, those were some folks going through it, right? And yet the Lord was there. Sent the prophet to encourage them along with his words of conviction. But these are words of encouragement. Lamentations 3 and verse 22. Listen to this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Remember we read Psalm 27? One thing have I asked of the Lord. Lord, do not leave me. Let me have communion with you. Let me know you. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Those are folks that are in the midst of it. They were in the midst of it. And yet the Lord is able to sustain. The Lord is able to keep. Why? Because these verses actually look forward to something, don't they? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's covenant love. That's the chesed in the Hebrew. It refers to God's covenant of mercy and grace and redemption for his people. When is that known fully? When is that particularized and personified? It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's coming, his death, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, his ascension into glory. And that's why the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, because Jesus Christ never ceases to love his people. From heaven, he gives his Spirit and he gives grace. Grace to help in time of need, doesn't it say in Hebrews, with the one who is under it. And so the Lord works in these mysterious circumstances, these times of affliction and even persecution, to learn a patient faith. Okay, that's the first thing, to learn a patient faith. I suspect that were some of the things that the Apostle Paul was learning in all of his trials, his difficulties, his persecutions as he went from city to city to city. I can't imagine the determination to continue on. And yet we know that's grace. That's grace. That's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing that Paul is teaching these Thessalonians, that no doubt he has learned himself, is love. Your work of faith and your labor of love. That's a very active word, that word labor. It speaks of a kind of intensity. It's not just sort of It's not just sort of getting things done, but it's strenuous activity. It's sacrifice. That's where that comes from. And Paul is commending these Thessalonians that in the midst of their afflictions, they were hupomona. They were remaining under them. They weren't complaining and bitter and all of that, but they were patiently trusting the Lord. But they weren't just sitting there. They were active in their one anothering as well. They were loving one another, and they were growing in that grace. You know, faith obviously shows itself in certain kinds of actions, doesn't it? You know, Abraham showed his faith. He demonstrated his faith when he was willing to give up Isaac. So if you were there watching, you would say, boy, Abraham has great faith. It was demonstrated with what he did, right? But often faith is kind of quiet. It can be private, okay? Personal, your dealings with the Lord. But love is not like that. Love is a community grace. I mean, it has to be. You can't love by yourself. You can love yourself. That's what a lot of us do. We just kind of love ourselves. We think about ourselves all the time. But biblical love is active, and it's communal. Love God, love our neighbor. Okay? And that's the grace of God that enables us not only to endure, not only to have steadfast hope and faith, but a love for God, a love particularly for my brothers and sisters, because that's what's happening here in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. They're increasing in love for their brothers and their sisters, and it's visible. It shows their labor, their patient faith, and their labor of love. Very active grace. It reminds me, we were studying in among the men in 1 Timothy. And when Paul gives his testimony there in chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but I want to just throw this out to you. Paul, giving his testimony, speaks about his receiving mercy from the Lord and what the Lord is doing in his life. And he says in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now that's not Christ's faith and Christ's love for him, though it is demonstrated in the grace, but it's grace that actually produces faith. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and believed on Christ, it's because God has been gracious to you. He's opened your eyes. He's worked in your heart. He's convicted you of certain sins, mainly the sin against him, and he's given you grace to believe. But not only that, he's also given the grace of love. The grace to love your brothers and sisters. Your grace to go out of your way to serve and love others. That's a part of the grace. And what Paul is commending the Thessalonians, what he himself had learned and what the Lord had done with him, is that he had given him grace, an overflowing grace, so that he could believe and trust and also love. Love, labor of love for his people. And so Christ himself is the source of this grace. And Paul is saying, look, these are things that I have learned myself in the difficulties and the persecutions and the suffering that I've been through, is that God's grace is greater than my sin. God's grace is greater than their sin. And God's grace has enabled me to stand firm and to believe and trust. And God's grace has enabled me to love my brothers and sisters, to love my enemies even. hardest thing of all. Those who are coming against him. Grace. Grace that flowed out. Grace greater than my sin. And Christ is the source of that, isn't he? He's the source of grace. Let me give you an example. Just one passage that we'll look at and then close. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know what Peter's doing? He's writing to this church. Here's another church or churches that are going through it. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They're suffering. They're going through trial and difficulty. What does he do? He points them to Christ. He points them to Christ and the grace that there is in Jesus Christ. And so he says here in verse 18, chapter 2, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing." This is a gift of grace. "When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you are sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it," they were experiencing it from, you know, physically, "when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." This is evidence of God's grace in you. And then he says this, "For to this you have been called." This what? This suffering. You've been called to this. You've been called to faith. You've been called to love. You've been called to this. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. This is love. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's faith. That's faith. He's trusting himself to his God. Now, I want to go back just a little bit, though, to verse 21 and this word that Paul uses that I think can give us a good picture here. He says, "For to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." An example or a pattern is the word hupogrammos, and it just means, to give you an illustration, when I was in grammar school, we learned to write our letters. They actually taught us how to write back then. Won't go into that. But we had to write it. What they would do is they'd have a piece of paper that would have the letters with you know, kind of dashes between them. So your A, your B, your C, and so forth. And what you would do is you would take your pencil and you would fill in the blanks, you know, as you learned to make your letters. There was a pattern there for making the A, or let's do it another way. There was a pattern for making your F, for your A, for your I, for your T, and then for your H, and then you'd go back and put the line for the T. In other words, there was a pattern there, so you see where I'm going, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He continued entrusting himself. He's given you the pattern. He's given you the lines, the little dashes, and you can sort of figure in the rest, and you can learn to write letters of faith and letters of love. The big loop, and then the little loop, and then the V, that was difficult, and then the E, okay? And you learn to write those letters by tracing what the master had done before, the pattern of before. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's given the source of the grace. He's given the power of the grace in the Holy Spirit. And then he knows that we're weak, and he knows that we're we need a pattern. We need an example. So he's given us that too. And he said, okay, this is what faith looks like. Take your hand here and copy over the letters. This is what love looks like when you're under it and you're going through it. This is what it looks like. And I want you to follow that. I want you to walk in those ways. Don't just make the letters, but actually be people of faith and people of love. Why? Because Christ has given grace for that, and he's also given a pattern that you can follow in that while you're under it. Not after. Okay, when I feel better, then I'll love. I'm sorry, that's not it. Because the grace of God in Christ can do it all. The grace of God in Christ is enable us to trust him and to persevere and to remain under without grumbling and complaining and feeling sorry for myself, but to remain under it because the Lord has determined that it should be. And so I'm going to submit to his providence in my life, and I'm going to remain under it, but I'm not in the midst of it. By God's grace, I'm not going to become a grumbler and a complainer. I'm going to be exercising by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and according to my pattern, I'm going to be a person of faith. I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to love because my Lord did. Well, you say, where is love in this passage? It's in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. You see, he was entrusting himself to his God, but it was all a labor of love, wasn't it? It was for you. It was for you that he suffered. It was for you that he did not revile. It was for you that he did not threaten. It was for you that he continued entrusting himself to him. It was for you that he bore your sins in his body on the tree, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. There's the love. There's the labor of love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives grace, you see, in these times of hardship and affliction and suffering. And that's why I say this is grace. It's all of grace. But this is Christian grace. This is the glory of being a Christian in the world and the testimony. People come. We see it here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, people come and they say, well, what's the reason for this? And you have a story to tell, don't you? You have a testimony to give. And say, why are you bearing up? Why are you loving me and all I'm doing is giving you a hard time? Well, let me tell you about my Savior. I gave him a hard time. I still give him a hard time. And he loves me. He loves me. And his grace is overflowing to me. And you can know him. You can know him yourself. Let me tell you about my Savior. You see, that comes later in the chapter, doesn't it? Well, let's close it up. Are you under it? Right now, I know as I speak to a congregation, I'm speaking to people, no doubt, who are under it one way or another, experiencing affliction, perhaps suffering. Are you under it? Pain, disappointment, affliction, perhaps delay, as it was with the Apostle Paul. You prayed and you prayed and you prayed and it's just, it's not happening. Perhaps you're tempted, bitterness, unbelief because of these things. Well, you're under it. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you grace, if necessary, to remain under it. I'm going to teach you something of what it means to be patient, what it means to be steadfast. You know, as a fallen race, we are very impatient people. We have a hard time waiting for anything. We need people to wait on us. But that's not the way it is for the Christian. We learn patience in tribulation. We can be abounding in hope in the midst of it. And in the midst of it, learn to love. Learn to love by God's grace and for His glory. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and it speaks truth to us. We pray that You would work these graces in our lives, that we would be a people of steadfast hope and love and faith, and it would be visible to all who would see for Your honor, Lord, for Your glory, not for us, not our honor, not our glory, but for Yours. It may even give inroads to those who are watching for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might be known as a people who love Christ and who love others. Would You do this work in us for Your honor and glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.